Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Pastor Matt. I am the lead pastor here at CBC. And if this is your first time with us, we are really glad that you are here today. And if it's your 50th time with us, we are also very glad that you are here with us today. If you've got a Bible with you, let's go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Eventually, we're going to get to verse 60 of John chapter 6 as we've been making our way through this chapter. If you don't have a Bible with you and you'd like to follow along with us, there are Bibles that are in the chair racks in front of you. You could grab one of those. And if you do not know where to find things in the Bible, we have people with us each week who do not know where to find things in the Bible, so we're glad you're here. You can go to page 892 of the Bibles that are in the chair racks, and if you want one of those Bibles, you can just go ahead and take that home with you, and we will just restock. We want everybody to have a copy of God's Word. I had some nice things that I wanted to say to you at the beginning of the message today that I'm not going to say now. And I think you know why. I was going to say how much I missed being here last week, what a privilege it is to be in a pastor in a church where you're respected. But I found out late last night that my name had been moved up into the dunk tank. And I just want you to think about that. I just want you to think about your actions. I will find who's behind this, and there will be consequences. Hopefully you can stay with us afterwards. John chapter 6 is where we're going to be today. For just $300, you can purchase a Calibri KBR 500 from Amazon. Does anyone have Calibri KBR 500 from Amazon? No hands being raised. The Calibri KBR 5000 counts currency, and it counts it fast. It can count 1,200 bills a minute. So for those of you who have 1,200 bills laying around your house, number one, I'd like to be friends with you. But number two, this might be a worthy investment to help you count those bills. But one of the things that the Calibri KBR 500 does, in addition to counting bills, is it detects counterfeits. Counterfeits can be very difficult to detect, and so it uses some mix of magnetic, infrared, and some other kinds of sensors that I don't understand. You don't even understand the words that I said. But somehow it has all sorts of sensors that, in this speedy process of counting your money, can also detect whether you have counterfeits in those stacks, because counterfeit currency can be notoriously difficult to identify because it looks shockingly similar to the real thing. The same can be true of followers of Jesus. You can look at a group of people and they all look shockingly similar, and yet mixed among the stack, it can be difficult to tell the genuine from the counterfeit. The Bible makes it clear that there are always going to be people who appear to be followers of Jesus, but in fact are not. And the Bible uses different kinds of word pictures to describe this for us. One of the word pictures that it uses is Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares. You may have heard that before, but it's the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And there are these weeds that used to grow up with wheat, and as they would grow up, they would grow at the same rate, they would grow with the same height, and they would look very similar to one another, but one was edible and one was not, and it was a thing that sometimes people would do out of spite. They would sow someone else's field with these tares so to make the harvest difficult. Jesus speaks of the real and the counterfeit in terms of wheat and tares. As we reach the end of John 6, we're going to see a point of separation that all of us have seen coming as we've been moving through this chapter together. We've been anticipating that there is going to become a point of separation between Jesus' true followers and the followers who are not true. The main point that we have been examining together from Jesus, that we've been studying this these 4 weeks that we've been in this part of John chapter 6, is this. It's very simple, but it's Jesus' main point. Jesus is the bread of life. That's what Jesus says on numerous occasions in this chapter. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus has claimed to be bread from heaven sent by God himself, and he has compared himself to the Old Testament phenomenon of manna. For those of you who aren't familiar with the Old Testament, there's this point where God's people in the Old Testament are enslaved in Egypt. God miraculously delivers them from slavery in Egypt. They cross through the Red Sea. The pursuing army of Pharaoh is defeated. But now they're past, and they're hungry, and they need something to eat, and they complain. And God provides for them manna, bread from heaven. And so there's this picture in the Old Testament of God's people journeying from slavery to freedom. They're headed towards the promised land. And Jesus is now evoking that same imagery for us when he calls himself bread or manna from heaven, as we too are on this journey from slavery to freedom. We are all bound for the promised land. So far, so good. We can all get behind that vision. But Jesus presses into it a little bit further. Because the crowd that has been with him up to this point is starting to grow restless, because Jesus has been saying some things that sound uncomfortably close to cannibalism. Jesus has been having this talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and when there's a little bit of pushback, when they ask about kind of the gruesome nature of that imagery, rather than Jesus backing off and saying, you know, maybe I've taken the analogy too far, Jesus actually presses further and further into it. He doesn't take his foot off the gas. He is obviously speaking in metaphor, but he is pushing the metaphor as far as it can possibly go with this talk of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But he's talking about a relationship with him that is so fundamental to human existence that it can be described as life-giving as eating. One of the things that constantly amazes me about Jesus' teaching and the analogies that he uses is they hold up over time and across cultures. There are all kinds of things in the culture of Jesus' day that are so far removed from us that we find it difficult to even relate to those things. But eating, we can relate to that. I'm already hungry because we've been talking about spaghetti in the announcements. What Jesus is saying here is, you need me perhaps even more than you need food. There is a part of you that cannot be sustained by any other means than me. Full, complete participation, union with, abiding in me. But the imagery that Jesus was using was offensive and proved to be too much. And so let's read the final part of this section together and then reflect on it for a few moments this morning. If you're there in John 60, look with me please at John 6, look with me at verse 60. This is what the word of the Lord says. When many of his disciples heard it being the teaching about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. People have always been the same. There are cultural differences across nations and across times, but people are fundamentally the same. Just like today, the people in Jesus' day had an idea of Jesus that they were comfortable with. And they had a version of Jesus that they liked. Many times we want a bespoke, that means custom tailored, version of Jesus that fits my desires and my expectations. We want a Jesus who says the things that we think he ought to say and responds the way we think he ought to respond in various situations and does the things that we want him to do. But Jesus, the Jesus of the New Testament, constantly stands outside of our grasping control. He says things that we sometimes would rather he not say, and he responds in ways that seem off-putting, and he does things that we might not agree with. Jesus has some hard things to say, if you've really read the Bible. And this causes people to separate from him. We like the promised land, but the cross stuff and the fact that I might have to take it up, not so much. Jesus knows that they are grumbling about him, and he says, "If that's offensive to you, wait till you see me ascend back to where I came from." I mean, these are the people who have just said, "We know who your parents are, okay? The ruse can be over. You're not bred from heaven. We know who your parents are. We know where you're from. You don't have to pretend." Jesus says, "This is going to be a shock to your system when you really see where I'm from." So verse 66 tells us that many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So this is a sad moment. If you had never read this book before, you would think the Jesus movement is gaining some serious steam. We are in business. Okay, the crowds are so desperate to follow him. They've seen the bread that's been multiplied for the feeding of the 5,000. They've seen healing miracles. They've seen all of these things. And literally thousands of people are now trying to follow his movements. He can't get away to have a moment's peace. And this is the kind of movement that I want to get behind. And then Jesus promptly shoots it in the foot. We've seen so far as we've thought about this idea of the bread of life, we've seen that it does three things in the three messages that precede this one. We've seen so far that the bread of life saves God's people. We've seen that the bread of life secures God's people and keeps them safe. And we've seen in the third place that the bread of life satisfies God's people. But now today in our final message in this chapter, we want to see in the fourth place that the bread of life also separates God's people. It separates the wheat from the weeds. Just like the KBR 500 sorts the counterfeits, so will the real from the fake be determined. But the question I want to ask us this morning as we think about this is, on what basis are God's people separated from the rest? On what basis are God's people set apart? And I believe that there are two answers to that question rooted in the verses that we have read today, but also spread across all of the verses that we have been studying together in John 6. And so we're going to answer it from these verses, but expand our viewpoint to look at all that we have seen. So the question again is this: what separates God's people from everyone else? And that answer is given from two different perspectives, from the divine perspective and from the human perspective. So let's examine the first answer, which is the answer from the divine perspective. The answer to the question, what separates God's people from everyone else, from the divine perspective, is the saving work of the triune God. The saving work of the triune God. One of the things that we see brilliantly portrayed for us in John chapter 6, it is the work of the triune God to bring people like me, people like you, and people like them, lost sinners, into the experience of eternal life in the future and abundant life in the present. And I want to highlight for you once again the work of the triune God in this section. We see in the first place that it is the Father who draws. The Father who draws. In John chapter 6, verse 65, and he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Now, we don't have time to go back and look at this again, but this is a theme that has shown up several times in these verses. If you want to jot the other verses down to be reminded, they're verses 37, 39, and 44. What we have learned from these verses and the collective teaching of Jesus in this section is that it is the Father's good pleasure to give a people to the Son to save. And the Bible tells us that the Father does a work of drawing those people to the saving work of Christ. We are magnetically drawn to it. He draws lost sinners as water would be drawn up out of a well to satisfy a thirsty soul. It is the Father's good pleasure to give a people to his Son, and they will be irresistibly drawn to Christ, but they will be drawn not merely by demand, but by delight. He does a work in those people so that we see Christ for who he is. We come into possession of something that we've been talking about in these terms, saving sight. There were all kinds of people who saw Jesus. There were all kinds of people who would have said, yes, that is Jesus, and yes, I affirm that he just completed the miracles that people are saying he did. I was there with my own, I was there and I saw it with my own eyes. So there were people who saw Jesus and yet turned away because they did not possess a saving sight, a wholehearted and trusting of themselves to the Jesus who is, not the version of the Jesus they wanted. That is saving sight. And God draws us to, God the Father draws us to the work of Christ. But then we see, not only does the Father draw, but the Son sacrifices. Look at verse 51 again. Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. If you were with us a couple weeks ago, you'll remember that Passover imagery is woven into Jesus' teaching on this section. Remember, Passover is the night that God's people are delivered from slavery in Egypt, and each family had the responsibility to offer a lamb as a sacrifice, and the blood of that lamb would be put over the doorposts of the house, and the angel of the Lord would pass over that house, would spare that house judgment. But not only did that lamb give its life so that the angel of the Lord would pass over and spare that house of judgment, but that lamb was also prepared and eaten to give sustenance for the journey to freedom. John the Baptist has looked at Jesus coming and identified him to his followers as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the lamb imagery has already been installed in us at the beginning of the book. Now we have the Passover imagery being installed by Jesus. And now, even though the people don't know it yet, those of us who have moved to the end recognize that Jesus is going to save through sacrifice. He is going to give his literal flesh to be broken and ripped apart. He is going to bleed out for the sins of his people. But the Bible tells us this beautiful promise from Jesus earlier on. He says that he will lose none that the Father gives him, but that he will raise every single one up on the last day. And we talked about the wonder of the fact that Jesus doesn't just promise a great percentage, 95% or 99%. Jesus promises that every single one who has received his saving work will be resurrected to newness of life. So the Father draws. It is the Son who sacrifices. But we see in the third place, it is the Spirit who enlivens, or it is the Spirit who gives life. Look what Jesus says in verse 63 again. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. One of the things that the people had asked at the beginning in the very first message was, what must we be doing to be doing the works of God? Okay, what are the kinds of things that we must do to have God's acceptance, to enter into this kingdom? And Jesus tells them that they need to do the hard work of believing. And here he elaborates on the fact that it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. If you want to be saved, If you want to be rid of your sin problem, if you want the hope of eternal life, if you want to be raised up on the last day, then your flesh, your body, your efforts, your will, your work, zero help, nothing. That's one of the things that is so humbling about the gospel, is that you can't contribute. I mean, we don't even like to go over to somebody's house for dinner without bringing something. Flowers, at least. And yet, when it comes to the experience of eternal life, we can contribute nothing. The flesh is no help at all. It takes a mysterious work of the Spirit to bring about life. Now, this is the first time the Spirit has been introduced to us in John chapter 6, but it's not the first time in the book, right? Jesus had that conversation with Nicodemus. And Jesus has this conversation with Nicodemus about the Spirit, like the wind blowing wherever it wills. There's just this mysterious work of the Spirit to bring about life. And isn't it like the Spirit to be in the background like this, in the words of J.I. Packer, shining the spotlight on Jesus? But make no mistake about it, Father, Son, and Spirit working together to bring life where there was only death. This is why Jesus offers the woman at the well living water. If you were to have this, the water that I give you, you will never thirst again. What all of this adds up to then is that the real are separated from the counterfeit on the basis of the saving work of the triune God. The people had asked earlier, what must we be doing to be doing the works of God? And Jesus' answer cuts at the heart of human pride. Absolutely nothing. Remember the question that we're asking? What is it that separates God's people from everyone else? And we've given the answer from the divine perspective. It is the saving work of the triune God. But now I want to answer that question from humanity's perspective. And that is the faith response from needy humans. The faith response from needy humans. What Jesus does again and again in this chapter of teaching is call humanity to respond with faith. He says, don't work for food that perishes in verse 27, but do the work of believing in the one whom God has sent. Your work, we're putting in air quotes, is believing in the one who God has sent. And faith, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, is not itself a work. Faith, as Calvin has said, is an open hand to receive what God freely gives. Jesus says that the one who believes will never hunger or thirst again. He promises in verse 37 that those who come to him won't be turned away. He says in verse 40 that those who look on the Son and believe in him, so there's that saving sight. There's a looking at the Son and there is a looking on the Son and believing in him. That's saving sight. Those are the people who will have eternal life. We also see here in this passage illustrated the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I've already told you before, if you want me to unravel all of the intricacies of that, you're going to have to look elsewhere. But the principle that Jesus has laid out for us is that no one can come unless the Father draws, which does not mean that he's not saying that there are all these people that want to come, but they can't because the Father's not drawing him. He's saying, basically saying, no one has even the desire to come unless the Father draws. And he tells us that no one who ever comes to Jesus is ever turned away. That's the statement in principle, but the principle is made a picture with Judas. Judas is going to accomplish God's will. He's going to be a cog in the wheel that accomplishes God's will. It is the will of the Father to give the Son over as a sacrifice. And yet Judas doesn't accomplish God's will kicking and screaming. The horror of it is that he's doing exactly what he wants. Exactly what he wants. So as I have said, at this point, many of the crowd begin to turn back. The KBR 500 is running. And you're starting to see two stacks. The real and the counterfeit. As they go, Jesus turns to the 12 and asks them if they're going to abandon him as well. You can look at it again in verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Don't miss an opportunity to see the humanity of Jesus in these verses. We often have a conception of Jesus because he's able to know things that no one else could know, that he's untouched by things like betrayal. But imagine Jesus delivering this hard teaching and seeing probably literal thousands beginning to walk away. He's experienced the pushback. He's experienced the grumbling and the arguing, and he's experiencing rejection that is going to continue to mount. And he turns to the 12 people closest to him and says, are you going to walk away too? Don't miss the opportunity to see the full humanity of Christ in that question. Don't miss the opportunity to feel in your own soul the betrayal that he knew was coming. That he knew that one of them was a devil. That one of them, the keeper of the bag of money, was going to betray him for money. That even the others would turn and run. The moment he needed them most, he was going to find himself alone. You see how this is going, disciples. I teach hard things. And this movement isn't always a brilliant success. Is that something you still want to be a part of? I mean, there's a word for us as disciples of Jesus as well. I want to be part of a movement that looks like it's always gaining ground and being successful. Who doesn't want to be on the winning team? But sometimes the spread of Christianity does not look like winning. And it does not always look like ever-increasing numbers and success. And it does not look like an ever an ever-expanding winning of the culture war. So do you still want to follow that version of Jesus? Or do we only want the version that does the stuff we want? You want to go away as well? But Peter responds with this beautiful statement of faith in verse 68. Simon Peter, who's always answering for everyone, said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Lord, there's nowhere else to go." It could sound like his words are saying, "Lord, we're kind of stuck now, and this is the only option we've got." But Peter isn't saying that. He's saying this as someone who has tasted living water. He's saying this as someone who has had bread from heaven. He's saying this as someone who has experienced salvation. He's saying this as someone who has been made secure. He's saying this as someone who has been satisfied by the bread of life. And he's saying, "Lord, there's nothing else out there except you." You're the one that's got the words of eternal life. You are the bread of life. Humanity shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. We can't turn back now. I think there's something there for us as well. Sometimes I'm tempted to struggle with the teachings of Jesus, things in the Bible. Do you ever have those moments where you're just doing something random and you're like, "There's no way this stuff is true"? I do. Do you ever read something in the Bible and there's just a response in you that's like, "That cannot say what I think it's saying"? Or, "That's not fair. I don't like that." And when you have that experience of, "I don't like that," or "That's not fair," or "That can't be what it's saying," sometimes our mind's just like, "Okay, there's got to be something else. maybe this whole thing is wrong." But then we remember the alternative. We've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And would you really be able to, with full confidence, trust in a God or to scriptures that just so happens to affirm everything that you already think? Would that not be an argument for its falseness? If you were trying to write a book that would just convince people, I would not have put a lot of stuff in there. If Jesus is God, and he is, do I really expect him to fit into my box? On the expansive timeline of human history in which I am a blip, do I get to wake up for a moment to life, be like, "I disagree," and die? That's literally what we do. Yes, I want a bespoke Messiah. but Jesus doesn't accept my terms. He won't accept yours. He didn't accept theirs. But I'll tell you what, you accept his life. Eternal life. Abundant life. Here's how we'll end as we think about sharing the Lord's Supper together this morning. There's anything that this passage of Scripture could highlight for us, it's that you and I are desperately in need of Christ. And you and I have been anesthetized to that need because we are trying to meet that need through a whole bunch of other means. And we are trying to satisfy ourselves with so many other things. But you and I need Jesus every hour of every day, whether you feel it or not. And just as God's people were commanded to observe Passover, which commemorated their journey from slavery to freedom as they were bound for the promised land, they observed this every year, year in and year out, so they would never forget the deliverance that God had worked for them, even though centuries had passed. We do the same thing when we share communion. It was no coincidence that the night of Passover that Jesus broke bread and said things like, "This is my body, which is broken for you." But here he was demonstrating an even greater journey from slavery to freedom. We're not talking about Egypt here. We're talking about death and hell and sin. And we're talking about a deliverance and a trajectory towards the promised land. This passage, I don't believe, is primarily about communion. But communion is most certainly about this passage. It is a sensory experience of our need for Christ. And as we take it today, be reminded that Jesus is what you need. And you need him like the food that you need to stay living. Let me give you a couple of instructions about this. First of all, there's a question of who ought to participate in communion. And what we want you to understand as a church is that the Lord's Supper is something that is to be shared by followers of Christ, those who have come to Christ in repentance and faith. If you are not a follower of Jesus, then we would ask you to refrain from participating in communion. And we ask you this not because we want you to feel left out or to feel awkward or any other than negative things that could go along with that. We ask you to sit this out simply because this is something that God has specified for us as Christians to do. But we do have something very important for you to consider in this time if you sit it out. And it's this, and I'm going to say this a little bit unceremoniously, and it might sound a little bit harsh, but you know where I'm coming from based on what we've said today. The question that you need to consider is this: are you wheat or are you a weed? You're here, and we all look the same. But have you experienced Christ's saving work? in the parable of the wheat and the weeds, when Jesus explains it at the end, he says this: just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. See, Jesus says stuff that we'd like to hide that part. But here's the thing. Those are sobering words of Jesus, but Jesus offers you an invitation today. Will you come to Jesus in faith and receive his sacrifice on your behalf for your sins so that you can be delivered and on a journey to freedom? You think about that while we take the Lord's Supper today.